Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. And I'll read verses 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Our text this morning is verse 14, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." A very important text in the scripture, because it tells us much about who we are as believers, and it speaks of the great work of Christ and what he has done for us in salvation. And in this one verse, Paul, in a sense, he summarizes his entire teaching of sanctification, which is the subject of this chapter. It is a verse that has been often misunderstood. It is a verse that has been misused. But when it is rightly used, it is a great blessing and encouragement to us in the Christian life. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We can break our verse down into two parts. First, we have the assurance stated, and then we have, second, the reason for the assurance. And so we see in the first part of the verse, the assurance stated, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you." Paul states here a certainty for all believers in Christ Jesus that sin shall not be master over us. This is not a statement that he hopes will come to pass at some time in the future. This is not a mere possibility, and he does not speak only of super advanced Christians and not of others. And neither is this something that believers must achieve by their own efforts in the Christian life. He is not giving to us a command of something that we must do. Paul is here stating a fact. Paul is stating something that is certain and sure for all believers, and there can be no doubt and there can be no question of what he says here. Sin shall not be master over you. Sin was once master over us before we were saved, which means that sin once ruled over us. Sin once had its dominion over us. Sin once governed our lives. Sin was our master, and whatever sin commanded us to do, we were glad and we delighted to obey his commands. But this is all changed, and it will never be true of us again. For every believer, for sin shall not be master over you, and Paul means never again. We might call this perhaps a promise, and we could understand it as a promise. So long as we understand that this is not a promise that we look forward to in the future, but this is a present reality, and it is already true of every believer. It is always, and it always will be true for us, sin shall not be master over you. The reason why Paul can speak with such certainty here is because of our union with Jesus Christ, which he has already spoken of in the previous verses. And we can look back to verses 3 through 5. Where he speaks here. Verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so Paul speaks in this passage over and over in different ways of our union with Jesus Christ. God the Father has established a spiritual union between Christ and all of his people, so that whatever has happened to Christ has its effects and also happens to his people. When Christ died upon the cross, we died to the power of sin. We might say it this way, that he died for sin and we died to sin. And when he was raised from the dead, we were also raised to walk in newness of life. And so having died to the power of sin over us, and having now been raised into this newness of life by our union with Christ, it is impossible that sin should ever be master over us. It is impossible that sin should still remain with any dominion over us ever again. Our union with Christ, by that union, there is a continual power of Christ and his resurrection that comes down from heaven upon us. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He has all fullness of life in himself. He sends down the Holy Spirit upon all believers who are in union with him, so that sin shall no longer be master over us ever again. In addition to our union with Christ, in addition to this, out of our union with Christ, what this means is that we are no longer the slaves of sin. No longer the slaves of sin, but now we are the slaves of righteousness. This is what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him because of the union with him. He was crucified and we were crucified with him. He says that our body of sin, that body which was once under the dominion of sin before our conversion, that body of sin might be done away with, because it has been crucified, it is buried, it is done away with, so that at the end of verse 6, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died to sin's power is freed from sin. So sin can no longer be master over us, because we have died to the power of that old master. So that we are no longer the slaves of sin as we once were, but now we are the slaves of righteousness. And this is what he now tells us down in verse 17 and 18. He says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin in the past before salvation, that you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, which is the gospel. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what Paul is telling us here is that we are no longer the people that we once were before conversion. We were once the slaves of sin. We were once under the dominion and the rule and the mastery of our sins. But now, by virtue of our union with Christ, we have died to sin's dominion. Our old man was crucified and done away with, and we have been raised in a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, into this newness of life, and it has all come to us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And because of who we now are, Paul can make that most confident assertion in verse 14 with an absolute certainty, with a complete assurance, for sin, he says, shall not be master over you. It is really what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, in union with Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event in human history that happened 2,000 years ago. But because of who he is, as the Son of God who died upon that cross and was raised from the dead, there is infinite virtue, there is merit, there is power that was obtained by him in his death and resurrection. And so the power and the virtue of his cross continues to flow in all of its effects down upon the lives of men and women, down through the centuries, in every tribe and tongue and nation, in all of his people, and it will continue to do so to the end of time. Paul spoke about justification back in the earlier chapters of this letter to the Romans. And he said that we have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of the law. In justification, God gave us the righteousness of Christ. And by his work upon the cross, the propitiation, he has forgiven us of all of our sins, so that now we are forever righteous in the sight of God. But by the death of Christ, he not only justifies us and forgives our sins, but he also changes us in the way that we live. The cross breaks the chains and the bondage of sin. And that's what we call sanctification, which is what Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 6. We may think of justification as that which takes place outside of ourselves, because in justification, God declares us to be righteous in the courtroom of heaven. It is a work, an act of God that takes place outside of ourselves. And we may think of sanctification as that work of God that now takes place inside. It is an inward work in the soul, whereby the Holy Spirit, Christ, puts sin to death and he begins to work the life of righteousness within us. Justification and sanctification, they are all part of one salvation, and they are always together. So whoever is justified is also being sanctified, and whoever has been forgiven of his sin, the dominion, the power of sin has been broken in him as well. Never one without the other. Both are always together. This is what Paul's dealing with in this chapter, is our sanctification. And because of our union with Christ, everything flows from it. If we look at verse 11, he says in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive," he says, "to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves, he means this is how you are to think of yourselves. This is how you are to reckon, to consider yourselves in relation to sin. He says you are dead to sin. He does not say you are partially dead to sin. He means you are absolutely and completely dead to the ruling power of sin. But it is not just a negative, it is a positive. We are not just dead to sin, but he says you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are not just dead, we are alive to God through our union with Christ, so that we know him. And we can hear his voice as he speaks to us in the scriptures, and we are able to walk in his ways, and we are able to live for him according to his word. So this is how we should consider ourselves, not just dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ. That's why Paul gives the exhortation now to turn from sin and to pursue righteousness and live by it in verse 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, do not, because of all of this union with Christ," verse 12, "therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We see that word in the beginning of verse 13, presenting. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to God. To present, the idea here is like that of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. They would present their sacrifices on the altar. And we do the same thing every day with the members of our body, whatever members we may think of, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, our mouths, our mind, our thoughts. This is what we are doing every day. Throughout the entire day, we are presenting ourselves. And Paul says that we should present ourselves not as instruments of unrighteousness. We should not present our members of our body to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but we should present ourselves to God at all times as those who are alive from the dead, and as the members, our members, as instruments of righteousness to God in the service of God. And then he gives the reason why we should do so in the beginning of verse 14. For he says, for sin shall not be master over you. That's the encouragement to do what verses 12 and 13 speak of. That's the incentive. That's the reason why we are able to carry out these duties. This is why we are able to live as we should. For sin shall not be master over you. When Paul says here in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, he does not mean that we as believers do not sin any longer in the Christian life. He does not mean that we are not troubled by sin. He does not mean that we are not greatly harassed at times by our remaining sin. Notice that Paul says, he does not say, for sin shall not remain in you. Notice he does not say, for sin shall no longer be at work in you. Some have believed in what is called sinless perfection, in which they say that as believers, we come into a state where we no longer sin in this life. But that contradicts so many passages of Scripture. We can go back to the book of Psalms, and David so often speaks of his sin. Psalm 38 and verse 3, he says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. And he says, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Paul speaks in Galatians 5 and verse 17 of that continual warfare between the spirit and the flesh with our remaining sin. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And just in Romans chapter 7, Paul says there, I practice the very evil I wish to do good. I do not do the good that I wish. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. He says, sin dwells in me. He says, I find a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he cries out in that intense conflict, wretched man that I am, who can set me free from the body of this death? Every Christian, if he is thinking properly, if he is in touch with the reality of his own heart, recognizes the power of remaining sin. And in times where we feel deeply, painfully, the struggle with that remaining sin. Sometimes even believers can wonder, is sin regaining its mastery over me again? But we must remember and we must meditate on what Paul says here, his great assurance for our comfort and our encouragement, that such a thing can never be true. Sin can harass us. Sin will trouble us. Sin will make us stumble at times. And sometimes for Christians, sin makes them fall. And sometimes remaining sin makes them to wound themselves. And sometimes they wound themselves very badly. But Paul's assurance is still true. Sin shall not ultimately be master over you ever again. It will always be true. For a true Christian, he will recover. And he will come back, no matter how badly he has backslidden. He will come back because sin cannot be master over him ever again. Once sin has been taken down from his throne by the union with Christ, it can never regain that throne again. No matter how hard it tries, which it will. But it is always true for the believer that sin shall not be master over you ever again. When Paul says here in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, he does not mean just some sins shall not be master over you. But he means all sins shall not be master over you. Not just outward and scandalous sins, but inward and hidden sins. Sins which no one else can see and no one else knows. A most important thing the longer we live the Christian life, because the longer we live as believers, it is not the outward and scandalous sins which trouble us, but it is the inward and the hidden sins which cause most trouble and pain and difficulty for us. Sins of pride, where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Sins of lust, sins of resentment against other people, sins of grudges that we hold against others, sins of bitterness because things have not turned out for us as we had hoped in our lives, sins of unbelief, sins of self-centeredness, hypocrisy, sins of coveting, jealousy, envy, sins of the love of money, sins of the love of the world, sins of discontent, sins of complaining in our hearts. These are often hidden sins, sins that we can hold on to, and they are regarded sort of respectable sins because they do not bring open shame upon us. And yet they are still sins in the eyes of God. They may be hidden to the eyes of men, but they are known to him who sees all things. We have what we call often our besetting sins. Our besetting sins are those sins that trouble us. We hate our besetting sins. We wish we could be done with them. But then we have what we could call our pet sins. These are sins that we have learned to live with. And these are sins that have been so long in our lives that we have become comfortable with them. Perhaps our conscience at one time cried out against them, but now they have been so long with us, our conscience no longer cries out against them any longer. We have love, too much love, for these pet sins. to deal with them and to put them to death. But we ought never to ignore any sin. Outward, inward, whatever it might be. Because sin is never good for us. Sin is never good for us. And every sin that we hold on to disrupts our peace and hinders our fellowship with God. And every sin that we hold on to can even bring dark clouds upon our souls. Our sins are never profitable and never good for us. We must always bring them to the throne of God. We must confess them. We must ask for forgiveness and cleansing and power to overcome them. And we should do so because what Paul says here is true of every sin. Sin shall not be master over you. Take every sin to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you have promised me sin, this sin shall not be a master over me. And thanks be to God that though we were once slaves of sin, we have become from the heart obedient, and we are now slaves of righteousness by our union with Christ. After stating that we have this assurance that sin shall not be master over us in the first part of the verse, for sin shall not be master over you. Now in the second half of the verse, Paul gives another reason why. He's given really one reason in the context that we looked at earlier. Now he gives us another reason here in the second half of verse 14. And he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We may think of this as two entirely different kingdoms in which people live. There is the kingdom of law, where all who are in that kingdom, they live under law. And then there is the kingdom of grace, and all who live in that kingdom, they live under grace. We are all born in the kingdom of law, and we continue in that kingdom of law until Christ comes and saves us, and then he transfers us into the kingdom of his grace. The question is, what does it mean to live under law? And what does it mean to live under grace? And this is where there are these errors that come in interpreting this phrase, you are not under law. So we consider in the first place, what does Paul mean here when he says, you are not under law? Some understand the phrase not under law to mean that we are not under the curse. We are not under the condemnation of the law anymore. That is very true. That is very true. Christ has removed us from the curse of the law by his death upon the cross. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The problem with that interpretation is that it does not fit the context of this chapter, which is sanctification. That speaks of justification. Paul has already dealt with justification by the death of Christ back in Romans chapter 3. In verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That is justification, the removal of the curse. It's true, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Another view of what not under law means is that we are not under the law as the way of righteousness before God, meaning that we do not need to keep the law in order to have righteousness before God. Once again, that's very true. That is very true, but that's not the context here in Romans chapter 8. Paul has already dealt with that we have righteousness by the life, the perfect life of Christ given to us as a gift by faith alone. Back in Romans chapter 3, he said, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So, to be not under law, it does not mean that we are not under the condemnation of the law or that we are not under the law for righteousness' sake. Those things are true, but that's not the context in which Paul is speaking here. Now, another view of not being under the law is that we are no longer under the law of God in regard to the Ten Commandments as the guiding principle of life and conduct. Now, this is a very serious heresy. It is what is called antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos means law, antinomian, one who is against the law. And so the antinomian would say that the Old Testament people in the nation of Israel, they had to live by the Ten Commandments, they were under the law. But because Christ has come and he has fulfilled the law, he has set us free. He has set us free from being under the law so that we are no longer to live in reference to the Ten Commandments, and the law of God is no longer the guide in the Christian life. But this cannot be true either, because it contradicts so many other passages of Scripture. It contradicts the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself, who all exhort us to live by the law of God. We can read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And read Psalm 119. The entire psalm is one of delight in the law of God, which includes the Ten Commandments. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Jesus began his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he said, truly I say to you, in heaven, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, if Jesus was not clear there, this is what he said in verse 19. He said, whoever then annuls the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And what we find even in this letter to the Romans is that Paul repeatedly tells us in different ways that the law of God continues for the Christian. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, he said, do we then nullify the law through faith? He said, may it never be. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law as the standard of righteousness before God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7 verse 22. He said, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And in verse 13, Paul points the believer to the law as the standard by which he should live. And he quotes the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And then we can add to this what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. How did Christ live? By the law. So to be conformed to the image of Christ must mean that we are being those who walk in the law of God. John said, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he said, the one who says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, which is by the Ten Commandments. And John said, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So any idea that to be not under the law means that we are not to look to the Ten Commandments as the rule and the guiding principle of the Christian life is an idea that is utterly false, and it should be opposed. It is contrary to Christ, to the prophets, and to the apostles. So now we still have to answer the question, what does it mean to be not under law, but under grace? We may answer the question in this way, by asking this question, what does the law do to those who are in that kingdom of law and who live under the law? What does the law do to them? And then, what does grace do to those who are in the kingdom of grace and who are under grace? Those who are in the kingdom of law, which we are all born into, what does the law do with them? The law commands them. The law commands, and the law demands perfect obedience from them. And the law brings a curse. The law brings a curse upon all who do not perfectly fulfill all of its demands. And the law has no mercy. And the law offers no forgiveness and no way out of the condemnation. And the law exposes sin, and the law convicts of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but the law gives no way of mercy. The law can never approve, because we are all sinners and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What the law does is the law actually excites to more sin. That's what he says in chapter 7, in the middle of verse 7. He says, I would have not come to know coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin excites to more, the law actually excites to more sin. It's the same thing when a parent tells a young child not to do something. If a parent says to a young child, do not touch that, what's the first thing the child wants to do? To go over and touch it, whatever it is. It's not the command of the parent that was wrong. It's the nature of the child. That's what's going on. It's our sinful nature. There is nothing wrong with the law. It is our sinful nature that gets excited to do what we are told not to do. Whenever we hear the law, the sinful nature for those who are under it excites them to more sin. So to be under the law means to live in a kingdom where you are under only the influences of the law. The law commands and brings a curse. The law has no mercy or forgiveness. The law offers no resources and no ability to ever be delivered from the slavery of sin. The law offers nothing to help heal us of our love of sin, to enable us to walk in a newness of life. The law has no power to do any of these things in regard to our sanctification, which is what Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 6. So when he says we are not under law, he means we are not under that kingdom which offered nothing for us, for our sanctification, and no power and no grace to help us. As long as we are under the law, we are in the kingdom of law, and we are the slaves of sin, and we have no ability to ever escape from that kingdom. John Owen put it this way very simply. He said, the law cannot justify those whom it condemns. The law can never justify those whom it has condemned. But when we come to Christ, or what we should say, when Christ comes to us, when he comes to us through the gospel, what does Christ do? He comes and he rescues us out of that kingdom of law. He brings us into his kingdom of grace, in which everything in his kingdom is governed by grace. Grace is the sum total of all the power, the provisions, and every blessing which comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Grace includes everything that the law could never do. And all of this grace comes to us from Jesus Christ. Out of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace justifies us before the throne of God. Grace forgives us of all of our sins. By grace, Jesus sends to us the Holy Spirit, and we have the grace of regeneration and the grace of a new heart. Grace gives us new desires, new strength, new love to obey the Word of God. Grace gives us new minds to understand the Scriptures. Grace gives us new power to fight against sin, to overcome the evil one. And we become more than conquerors by the grace of him who has loved us. All believers are in the kingdom of grace, and they live under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what life is like in the kingdom of grace. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the kingdom of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. By grace we have been saved through faith. And we are his workmanship. He is working in us. He has formed us and made us who we are. We are his workmanship. And he continues to work in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen to what it's like to live in the kingdom of grace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. He equips you. He equips you in every good thing, in every good thing, to do his will, to do his will working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ in union with him, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the kingdom of grace. The Holy Spirit from Christ sets us free from the power and the rule of sin. The Holy Spirit is putting sin to death in us and producing this new life and the fruit of the Spirit and all the graces and the blessings of the Christian life. This is what Paul means here in verse 14. He says, for you are not under, you shall, for sin, he says, for sin shall not be your master. For sin shall not be master over you. And here is the reasons why. For you are not under law. You are no longer under the resources and the influences of the law. You are no longer under the inability and the impotency and the helplessness of the law, but you are under grace, with all the grace and grace upon grace that comes to you from Jesus Christ. But to be under grace does not mean now that we neglect the law. To be under grace does not mean that we ignore the law. For in the kingdom of Jesus, the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, they are still the guide. They are still the rule of life. That's what we've seen in those numerous other passages. But in the kingdom of grace, he gives us grace so that we desire and we have strength and we delight to keep and walk in his laws. Grace does not free us from keeping the law. Grace gives us strength to walk in the law. Men think that they are free because they throw off the law of God. That's not freedom. That is not freedom. That is once again slavery to sin. True liberty is to walk in the law of liberty and to delight by grace to keep His commandments. So what we are saying here is that there are really two things that have taken place because of our union with Christ in this passage. The first is a change in our persons, that we are no longer the slaves of sin under the power of sin. We are the slaves of righteousness to God. A change in our persons. But then in the second place, there is a change in where we live. We no longer live in that kingdom of law. We live in the kingdom of grace. You cannot be made a new creation and remain in the kingdom of law. You must be transferred. So you are changed and then you are transferred all at the same time now into this kingdom of grace. We are now slaves unto righteousness and we are living under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not talking here of make-believe. He is not speaking here of things that we only imagine to be true. And he's not trying to convince us of something that is not true. He is speaking here of something that really is true. These are powerful new realities for every believer. That we have been brought under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by union with Him. And by the grace of Jesus, by our union with Him, that is the final and the ultimate assurance that sin shall not be master over us any longer. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we close with a couple of applications this morning, and the first is that this truth should give us much help against our temptations. We ought to do everything we can to avoid our old master of sin. We ought to stay far away from him. Sometimes what we do in our foolishness is we see him at a distance, that old master sin. We think, well, we can get a little bit close to the old master. Maybe he won't bother us anymore. He will. And so we should keep ourselves away from that master of sin. And each one of us should know the particular sins that we are tempted to. Because he is no longer our master. He is no longer our master, and we do not need to obey him anymore, for sin shall not be your master anymore. But no matter how hard we try, we will still confront him, and he will still come and tempt us and seek to make us obey him. And we should remember that we are not his servants anymore. We have been set free from him. We are united to Christ and we should obey him and we should be what we are supposed to be. That's what Paul's saying here. Be what you really are. Live as you really are. No longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness under grace. For sin shall not be master over you. So this is our strength, this is our help in time of temptation to remember who we are and consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God to do his will. Sin shall not be master over us. We are not under law, we are under grace from Christ. A second thing we can say is that as Christians, we must obey God's law. But we must do so by the grace of Christ. We do not obey the law to earn our salvation. Christ has already accomplished that for us. And we do not obey the law out of our own strength. We do not obey the law out of our own resolutions. We do not obey the law looking to ourselves and what we can do. We obey the law looking to Jesus and asking him to give us more grace, because we are in his kingdom of grace. Lord Jesus, give me the grace that I need that I might be pleasing to you and walk in your laws. And then we close this morning with a word to unbelievers, which is that if you are not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, you are under law. And what that means to be under law is to be under the guilt, the condemnation, the curse of the law, to be a slave of sin, with sin ruling over you. And no matter how hard you try to be good and rescue yourself, you can never save yourself from the power and the bondage of sin. The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. And you must go to him. You must go to him and cry to him, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when he hears that kind of a cry, he will save sinners, all who come to him, whoever calls upon him, shall be saved. But you must go to Jesus. The pastor cannot save you. The church cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. No one else can save you, only our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is willing to save you. He is most willing if you look to him through the word and come to him in prayer and call upon him. He is a willing and powerful Savior. And all who come to him, he will make it so that you are a new creation. Sin will no longer be master over you, and you will be under his grace forever. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, we do bless you, thank you for your great salvation that has come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that has been bestowed upon us and so lavished upon us from heaven, and every blessing that has come to us from Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. O Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us in the cross to justify us and now to sanctify us. Continue, Lord Jesus, your great work, and bless and help us in every way to be pleasing to you. Have mercy upon us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.